One of the wonderful things that we see about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is our memory verse that I didn't do it this morning. We'll get back to it, Lord willing, next time. But that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the idea of that is when we study about who the Lord Jesus Christ is out of the Gospels, that's still who he is. He has not radically changed his nature or who he is. And so he's revealed himself to us, and that's been preserved for us in the gospel. So I want to look at John chapter 13 this morning. But before we jump into it, I want you to hear the story about somebody I was reading about this week. It was in 1791 that a then 15-year-old boy named John Pounds was working on the ship docks in Portsmouth. He really was looking to create a not just a job, but that was what he's going to do for the rest of his life. But on that fateful day, there was an accident. He fell into a ship hold, and he was wounded. For 2 years, his body was so shattered, it took 2 years of bedridden convalescence and before he was able to get up again, but even then he was permanently and painfully crippled. I want you to remember in that day there were no safety nets like there are today, and all of his prospects vanished in one quick accident. He could barely walk. He couldn't work the docks. So he taught himself how to read. Then he taught himself a trade and set up a tiny cobbler's shop on St. Mary Street in Portsmouth. It was a room at the time that was so small that a man could barely turn around in it. There was no pacing going on in there. I want you to remember that Portsmouth in the early 19th century was one of the most desperate port cities in all of England. Its streets were thick with the most desperate children. They were orphaned. They were forgotten about in all society. Churches had ignored them. The government had overlooked them. And there were children of the convicts and sailors and women that had no means. There were just a lot of orphans. They were called at that time street Arabs. It's kind of a derogatory term. But really, nobody wanted them. So John Pounds began picking them up off the street, bringing them into that little, I call it a cobbler's closet, really. And he fed them from his own table. Oftentimes it was just potatoes. He would carry potatoes around in his pocket, and he would give those to the kids for them to be able to eat. Whatever he had, he taught them how to read. Now, what do you think he used to teach them how to read? The Bible. He was pouring into their lives. He wasn't just teaching about morals. He was teaching about righteousness. He was investing into these children. He would fix their shoes, and sometimes he'd have to make them new shoes out of the scraps that he had laying around. He taught them a trade. He would clean their wounds when they were really sick or sit by their bedside. You know, one of the amazing things is there was no organization behind John Pounds. There's no denomination that was funding all of these activities. There was just a crippled cobbler in this tiny little cobbler's closet with a Bible, a pot of potatoes, and really a humility that said, I'm willing to reach the outcasts. By the time John Pounds died, still at the cobbler's bench, on New Year's Day at 1839, he had personally rescued more than 500 children. Now, I'm not saying each one of those got saved, but that was his goal and aim and means. His work would become the seedbed, really, for what would later be formalized as the Ragged School Movement, and that movement would reach tens of thousands of children that had been on the streets there in England. But John Pounds never knew that. You know, in his life, he never saw recognition, and he never got any in his lifetime. He was just a man who had been broken, and who had found that his brokenness gave him access to other people that were broken. I remember somebody telling me once after I got saved, they said, Jim, we're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. You're not going to find John Pounds in most history, most church history books. He doesn't even have a famous quote attached to his name. But the legacy that he left, the impact that he left behind, the world in which he impacted, was far more impressive than some famous quote. 500 children who were fed, clothed, educated, loved, witnessed to. Just incredible. What produces that kind of love? What bends the human soul so low, so willingly, and with so little thought of return? There is nothing in it for him. I think there's only one answer, and it's simply love. It's the love of the one who first condescended for us, who stooped for us. If I were to put it this way, I would say John Pounds was willing to pick up the towel. He was willing to stoop and do what no one else was willing to do. We're not going to read the entire chapter up front, but we're going to go through it as I preach it. But I do want to start with this first verse. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I really want you to understand what the scene is here. The God of glory is about to get on his knees, the one who spoke the stars into existence. Think about this. Holding a towel, getting ready to wash his disciples' feet. The King of Kings washing the feet of fishermen. We're going to see six truths, I hope, this morning out of this passage that will help us to see six ways that the servant of God reveals himself. And in that, I hope, we'll ask our question, ourselves this question, am I that kind of servant? You know, we call ourselves Christians, little Christs. So when God reveals himself to us, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us, if we're to be little Christ, we have to ask ourselves, am I emulating, am I mimicking or following the pattern that Christ has set? I'm not talking about doing what only he can do in healing people, but I'm talking about loving people like he loved people. The first thing I want you to see this morning is the divine motive. The divine motive. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There's no secret about why the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did. You don't have to go up to him when you get to heaven and say, Lord, why did you wash the feet of the disciples? Why did you heal this person? Why did you do this or that? We don't have to guess why the Lord does these things or does this to his disciples. John tells us very clearly at the very beginning, when you get to the rest of the passage and you think, why did he do that? Jump right back to verse 1 because it tells us clearly, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, I want you to understand this unto the end, this phrase unto the end. It's a phrase that means not just the end of life, okay? It carries the idea of the fullest possible measure. It's the same root that was used in John 19:30 when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out from the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed, is the idea. And so this word here, this love, is finished. It's this love that is brought to its absolute perfect completion. There is no end to this well of love that Christ has. I want you to think about what's surrounding this declaration of love. Because I think sometimes we think, oh, you know what? I have that kind of love for my husband. I have that kind of love for my wife. I have that kind of love for my children or my extended family, my parents or whatever it may be, or my mother-in-law. I do love my mother-in-law, so I know. Well, look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Did the Lord know about this betrayal? Did he know it was coming down the line? He sure did. Yeah, as a matter of fact, he was going to announce at the Last Supper, he was going to tell others who it was, the one who dips his sop with me, right? He knew. He said, Judas, what thou doest, go do. I don't know about you. I'm kind of small sometimes. I try not to be. But isn't it true when somebody has done something to you, you want to treat them differently? Or if you know they're about to do something, or you think they might could possibly do something, you're going to put them at arm's length. You say, I can serve you and I can serve you, but I'm not serving you. I've not forgotten what you've done. I want you to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The very one who was going to betray him. Well, at least he had the other 11 disciples that were going to be faithful. Oh, wait, they all abandoned him. They all left him in the garden. One of them would later curse and deny him 3 times, just the same as Christ had prophesied, right? But yet Christ humbles himself anyways. Here's the point. Here's the principle. We don't love people for what they can do for us, and we don't not love them for what they have done to us. We love people like Christ loves them. Without qualification. Without qualification. That's not easy to do. And yet, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them perfectly to completion. Without qualification, if I could just add that to it. In the 19th century, a Scottish minister named George Matheson, he was a blind young man. And on the eve of his ordination, the woman that he loved told him she could not marry a blind man. Now, I did not have time to go in and read his entire story. I don't know if he became blind right before his ordination. I don't know how you can get right down to the place where you suddenly realize, no, I can't do it. But that's what happened. And she scorned him. She rejected him. And out of the crucible of that abandonment and darkness, he wrote a beautiful hymn entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I think he discovered something that the upper room puts on display for us. The love of Christ is not conditional on our worthiness for it. It's not qualified on what you can do for him or what you have done to him. God's love does not require your loyalty before it is given. That is why the Bible tells us that the only way we can love him is because he first loved us. And when God has that, when you understand God's love, it will not let you go. That's the motive that we see motivating Jesus in this chapter. It's not duty. It's not his responsibility to go wash their feet. It's not an obligation. Well, I guess it's my turn. No, that's not it at all. By the way, it wasn't performance either. I want to be seen doing this. No, it was just love. That's what it says in verse 1. A love that looks at Judas and still takes the towel. Have you ever thought, why would the Lord ever use me? How could he love me? Maybe you've never thought that, but I think there's a lot of people that have. And I'm going to tell you, because he does. There's no qualification. He loves you because of who you are. And he loved you to the uttermost, to completion. You see that in the end of verse 1, where it said, unto the end. Not the end of time, till its full completion. That's wonderful. So we see the divine motive. That is his love on display right there. But I want you to see the divine mindset, okay? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God in verse 3. Here's one I think, this boggles my mind. Before John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the towel, he tells us what the Lord Jesus Christ knew. He wants us to understand the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ before we observe his outer actions. That word knowing carries this idea of not some gradual learning. That's how we learn, gradually. Unless you touch something hot and then you learn pretty quick. Don't touch that again. But the verse is not saying in Jesus having come to realize. That's not what it's saying, okay? It's saying Jesus in full and certain awareness of everything. He knew with absolute certainty who he was, what he possessed, which is his authority, his origin, his future. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God, that he was going back to be one with God again. As a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked into the room, he is the most powerful being in that room. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an understatement to say that he is great. Is that not an understatement? The greatest man to ever live. He was all man, but he was all God. 100% of both. But in his humanity, I want you to understand that he overturns every worldly notion of what greatness is. In the world system, greatness protects itself. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean that it hoards authority. It doesn't delegate. It doesn't give it out. It doesn't serve. It demands rights. It expects service rather than offering it. People's greatness are measured by how many servants or how many people are working under them or how many people they have under their authority. That was never the Lord's measurement of his greatness. Genuine divine greatness, that kind of greatness that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so secure in itself that it has nothing to prove. And that kind of greatness can stoop and condescend without diminishing that greatness, but instead expressing that greatness. Now it's March Madness. And I was doing so good in my bracket for the first day, in the first hour. But if you go back several years, there's a man by the name of John Wooden. He won 10 NCAA championships. If you don't know anything about sports, I'm going to tell you that is incomprehensible. No one else has won that many championships. He won 10 in 12 years at UCLA. And it's a record that hasn't ever been. He coached legends like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Bill Walton. These players redefined the game of what we watch to be basketball today. It's a barely a semblance of what it used to be, but it's still a game of basketball. And I'm just going to say, at the height of his dynasty, his name commanded a room. When he walked in, they wanted to hear what he had to say. Do you know what he would do every year? I don't know if it's the first practice or that first week. He would sit down with these All-Americans, everybody on the team, and he would sit down and he would show them how to put on their socks and how to tie their shoes. Now, the other coaches would kind of squirm. They're like, this is a little below the coach to be showing these All-Americans how to. But you know, John, when he said this, a blister can change the direction of a game. A sprained ankle can cause a loss. See, it really wasn't about putting on your shoes. It was about demonstrating that the coach was not too good to get down to the very basic elements of putting on a sock, making sure there's no wrinkles in it, and making sure your shoes are laced up. It was a demonstration not only of humility, but of the very foundational, the very foundations of what it is to play basketball. It was a lesson his players never forgot. It is really this lesson about the one with the most authority in that room was willing to condescend to be a teacher of something so elementary, but would be a help to them the rest of their playing days. You say, what? How's that? I'm just saying, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and demonstrates humility to you and I. He reveals himself as being humble enough to wash their feet. The Lord didn't wash his disciples' feet because he suddenly forgot who he was. It's like, John tells us plainly, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. How do you treat people that can't do anything for you? Do you love them? I tell you, as a pastor in ministry, it's something I really have to guard against because I don't want to look at people and say, okay, what can they do for the church? I want to see people as people. We can't look at people and say, what can I get from them? How can they help me in some way? I mean, everything had been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have been worshiping him like the angels, 24/7 around the clock, okay? But yet he humbles himself. The most authoritative hands in the universe, excuse me, they smelled like feet. That's unqualified love. We see his divine motive. That's that love on display. We see his divine mindset. That's really his sovereignty being declared. I want you to see the divine movement. This is his humility demonstrated. Look at verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. All this theology we're talking about of who God is becomes in living color, action. This doctrine of love, this doctrine of sovereignty is all put into living color for you and I. And John, with inspired precision by the Holy Spirit of God, records every gesture, almost seemingly in slow motion. Well, that's just maybe how fast or slow I read, okay? But I'm just saying, look at the verbs. I didn't mean to use that word. Sorry, look at some of these words with me. He riseth, he laid aside, he took, he girded, he poureth, he began to wash. Every movement that he is doing is deliberate. He didn't just trip and accidentally humble himself. These are all deliberate things that he is doing. It is what I would call chosen condescension, intentional stooping. He is purposely lowering himself. This idea of laying aside his garment, it's the exact same word used in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I think when we see this, his outer garment, and he lays it aside in the upper room, in a sense, it's a physical enactment of what he's going to do at the cross of Calvary. He lays aside his glory when he goes to the cross. And the outer garment speaks of dignity, position, identity, and to lay it aside, as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, is to make himself of no reputation. The foot washing is a lesson in humility and service, but that's not all it is. I think we see here a picture of the incarnation. It's a window into Calvary. Feet in the ancient Near East was the most degraded part of the body. And all God's people said, yeah, that's right. Do you know the biggest insult that you could give in that day was not to spit at somebody? It was to take your shoe off and throw it at them. I don't know how many of you remember in 2008 at an Iraqi press conference, one of the Iraqi journalists took off not one, but both of his shoes and hurled them at the president before anybody could get to him. He was sentenced 3 years in jail for that. But don't worry, he got out after 9. President Bush said that all he saw was a size 10 coming at him. So, but I want you to know that comes, I think, from the Bible days when all the roads were dirt. And let me tell you, the animals that are traveling on there, I want to say this, you know, respectfully, but they weren't using the bushes, okay? And so there was a whole lot more than just dust and dirt that people are walking through on the road. And somebody's feet at the end of a day's travel were the most offensive, unwashed thing about them. So it was so bad that Jewish law debated whether even a student should wash his rabbi's feet. And the consensus had basically said that it was beneath that student's responsibility to have the house slave do it. And so here is the eternal Son of God. I mean, I really want you to understand what is going on right here. On his knees, handling the very worst of what these men had walked through that day. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that a picture of what he's done for us? Every sin, every shame, every defilement. And he doesn't recoil from us. He doesn't push us away. He cleansed it when we came to him. He handled that which was too degraded for anyone else to even touch. In 1821, there was a 12-year-old boy named Lewis. He sat in a Paris school and listened to a military man explain a system of raised dots designed for soldiers to be able to read at night. It was complex. It was meant for generals. It was meant for commanders. But Louis Braille, himself sightless since the age of 3, took that system and spent years perfecting it, simplifying it, refining it for people like himself, those that were overlooked, those that were left behind. And by age 15, he had developed the system that bears his name today, the Braille system. Much like the other people that I've used as illustrations, he never received any kind of fame in his lifetime. And when he died at the age of 43, the world had barely noticed. 2 years later, after his death, that system was adopted, and the blind were able to read. I think he stooped. He labored. He laid aside what could have been for the need of others. And how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside the robe of infinite glory and girded himself with a towel and bent down to cleanse what only he could reach. It's a picture of a spiritual cleansing, isn't it? We see the divine motive, the divine mindset, the divine movement. I want you to see the divine ministry. Skip down to verse 8, if you will. If I wash thee not, the Lord says, thou hast no part with me. To me, this is the theological heart of the passage. Simon Peter, in his characteristic way, was proving once again his mouth was size 11, probably size 13. But the emphasis on that verse is really, it falls really hard on thou and mine. What is he saying? He's saying, you wash my feet? That's unthinkable. That's turned around. That's upside down. I should be washing your feet. And what the Lord is saying, he says quietly, he says, what I doest, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But Peter doubles down. Again, it's this double negative in the original language, which does not negate it, but instead puts emphasis on it. Never, not ever, under no circumstances, are you going to wash my feet. And Jesus stops him cold. And he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now the word clean speaks of a thorough, complete, moral, and spiritual purity. It's not just washing his feet he's talking about here. It's the same root that the Lord uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. It appears again in Hebrews 10:22. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with a pure water. Jesus isn't speaking of physical cleanliness alone. He's speaking of that complete spiritual washing of the soul. There's really two washings here. The first one is what I would call the bath of justification, the complete once-for-all cleansing that every person needs in order to be able to go to heaven. And that happens at the moment of regeneration, that moment when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is cleansing. Your sins have been made pure, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ has taken your sins on him and given you his righteousness. You know what's amazing about that washing? It never needs to be repeated. I think I know some junior hires that would like to take that physical bath once and be clean forever. But there's a second bath that is talking about here. That is the daily washing, not of justification, but of sanctification. The ongoing cleansing, that daily fellowship, confessing to God, making sure that our heart is right, spending time with him in the Word. As we walk through this defiling world, we need to be cleansed. John writes in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to remember that is written to Christians. That's not written to the lost crowd. That's written to you and me who have trusted Jesus Christ. The Lord says here back in John 13, ye are clean, but not all. Judas was in the room. He had received the outward ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had sat at the table. He had heard the teachings. He had been under the ministry, and he had had his feet washed. And yet, here he was not clean. Despite having clean feet, he had no clean soul. And my friends, you can be in church week after week and year after year. You can hear the preaching of the gospel. You can know who Jesus Christ is, and you cannot still have a clean soul. It takes faith. Trusting who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, who paid for your sin debt on Calvary, who was buried and 3 days rose again from the dead. That's what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing who Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus Christ. I like what one preacher said. The proximity of the Savior does not save. It's the reception of his cleansing that saves. The foot washing is a divine mandate. Thankfully, not the actual washing of the feet. He says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. But it wasn't just for the disciples then, it's for a lesson to them. And he resumes his place at the table after washing their feet, and he asks, know you what I've done to you? And then he gives them the answer. The one who is the Lord and Master has washed your feet, therefore you also ought to wash one another's feet. That word example literally describes a copy placed beneath the original. A pattern is pressed into the hand of a craftsman so he can trace it exactly. It's a template, a blueprint. And Jesus is not merely giving a suggestion. He's saying, I've laid before you this pattern. Now reproduce it. He doesn't diminish his lordship when he gives us that. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He says, does that mean we should be washing each other's feet? No, the example, the principle is that of humility, being willing to condescend, to reach those that are the offscouring of our society, being willing to not withhold the gospel because they don't look like you, because they may not smell like you, because they're not in the same social sphere or stratus as you are. That's what it says in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, we said it is setting aside that to have no reputation. In Matthew 20, verses 26 and through 28 says, "Whosoever will be great among you," the Lord said, "let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." That the measuring rod of Christ is not how many serve you, it's how many you serve. I had some other illustrations, but I want to get down to the divine measure. We have the divine motive, the mindset, the movement, the ministry, the mandate, but the divine measure. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. That sets everything up on its head. Happy to serve? The world says the only way you'll ever be happy is when you're being served. Happy to condescend? The world says you're going to be happier if you just put blinders on and don't even see that crowd. We come to the end of the passage there in verse 17, and he ends with this promise of blessing. But it wasn't happy are ye that have heard these things. I think that's where we sit as Christians so often. Oh, I've added some more knowledge about who Jesus is, and he reveals himself here, but that's not what he says. He says, happy are ye if ye do them. The blessing's not attached to the knowledge. It's attached to the obedience. Happy, the word happy or blessed. The same words found in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. It doesn't mean shallow, circumstantial happiness. It describes an inner state of well-being. The rabbis use this idea to describe the blessings of God himself, the overflowing, self-contained joy of the divine life. And what the Lord is saying is, when you serve others like I am serving you right now, you enter into that kind of joy. When you invest in other people. That's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? The world says, be served and you'll be happy. And Jesus says, serve and you'll be happy. The world pursues by accumulating, by pushing forward, by rising, by demanding. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, true joy is found in giving, in condescending, stooping, and serving, to picking up the towel. Do you have joy in your life? I'm not talking about circumstantial joy or happiness. Notice that very, very big, important word. It's only two letters in English. If. If. Could be do as well. We can talk to Brother Thompson about that later. But if, you've got to be willing to do it. If you do them, there's a gap between knowing that has to be bridged into obedience. We know a lot of things, but are we obedient to those things? That's the question. Don't overlook that small word, if. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Oh, the Lord, what an act of humility. I think if we want to be blessed, we have to understand that the blessing comes through the towel. The blessing is in serving others. In the final weeks of his life, as ALS destroyed his body, a university professor named Maury Schwartz found himself utterly dependent on others for the very most basic care. He couldn't walk. He could no longer lift his own arms. And yet those who sat with him saying those dying weeks that there was something happening astonishingly. He was becoming more alive, not less. He told one visitor this: the way you get meaning in your life is to devote yourself to loving others, devote yourself to your community around you. Now, I want you to know he's close to the mark, but he kind of misses it. He wasn't a Christian, as far as I know, but he stumbled onto a principle that God has given and woven into the fabric of creation. Even in that dying body, the act of giving produced a blessedness that the world couldn't manufacture or explain. That's the principle. How much more then for those of us who are Christians, who are children of God, to have that overflowing hearts that are washed clean completely in justification, washed clean daily in sanctification, to serve those around us. I think our motive to serve is sometimes we're trying to capture God's blessing. I'm going to do this so God will bless me. Wow, that's putting the cart before the horse. That's getting it in the wrong order. We serve because we are blessed. Do you understand? And that blessing deepens and multiplies, and it fills us with that overflowing joy when we take up the towel. We're out of time, but I just want you to know that when we read this story, when we study this story, we understand that Jesus Christ is revealing himself not only to his disciples, but to you and me here today. A God, the God, who is humble enough to wash disgusting, foul feet. That's humility. That is service. Are you serving? The truth is, we all are serving. The question that has to be answered is, who are we serving? You see, a lot of our time and effort is serving ourselves. If we want joy, if we want that incredible overflowing sense of well-being, we need to be serving others. Have you picked up the towel? I'm not talking about 20 years ago. I'm asking, are you serving others today? He's still the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. The question is, are you still following his example? Be a servant. Serve others. Not because they're worthy, not because you're trying to gain God's blessing, but because you have been blessed. You're just one beggar that's found bread showing another beggar where to find bread. Let's pray.